Well, turn with me, if you would, to the New Testament book of Matthew, and we'll be in the 24th chapter. It's amazing how God incidents sometimes works. The hymn we just sang is the topic that we'll be preaching on today.
Nice. Who planned that?
Yeah. Good thing we talked about that on the phone before we got here, huh?
Right.
Got that all figured out. Somebody talked about it on the phone. I wasn't there in that conversation. In my time here in the pulpit, I've been starting to go through Matthew 24. We're kind of team teaching in the last part of the book of Matthew. Greg's working in 21, 22, and he'll be leapfrogging me. And so the last time we looked at chapter 24, we were looking at the first two verses primarily, where Jesus predicts the destruction of the Jewish temple. And we saw, we know from history that that prediction was a prophecy that came to pass in 70 AD. The Romans destroyed Jerusalem at the hand of Titus. The siege began under Vespasian, and then his son Titus finished the job around 70 AD. Not around 70 AD, at 70 AD. And that this was a divine judgment for the Jews having rejected their prophesied king. And we see that in the last part of chapter 23. Jesus says to them when he's leaving the temple, your house is left to you desolate. And when it refers to the house, there it's referring to the house of God, which is a phrase used throughout the Old Testament for the temple, the Jewish temple. Jesus had come, he had presented himself, he had ridden in as the king on a donkey, as prophesied in Zechariah 9, and he'd made a bona fide offer to be king in fulfillment of the promises of such a ruler that would come in the line of David. But instead of being king, he knew he was in the process of being rejected and crucified. And so there was going to be a postponement of peace and a continuation of what the Bible refers to as the times of the Gentiles, a period in history where there is no Davidic throne on earth, no ruler sitting on the throne of David, which goes back to promises made to David. And those were all things that we looked at last time. So today we're going to pick it up in verses 3 through 8 of Matthew 24, and let's read that passage together. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, this is Jesus now, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will all these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Today I'm going to be focusing primarily on these verses 3 through 8, but I'm going to assume a general familiarity with the entire chapter, partly because it's impossible to isolate one section of this passage without frequently referring to the entire chapter and indeed even the parallel Gospels of Mark and Luke. There's a lot of interwoven themes in Matthew 24. Themes which we touch on today which follow this passage I'll be dealing with in greater detail as we move through the text in subsequent times that I'm sharing. But when we look at the opening verse here in verse 3, we see that there are three expectations expressed by the disciples. And in Mark chapter 13, we find out that it's Peter, James, John, and Andrew that come to Jesus with these questions. And these three expectations are comprise either two or three questions, depending on how you want to phrase it. But the three expectations have to do with, first, when will these things be? Second, what is the sign of your coming? Thirdly, and of the end of the age. So I'm going to take these things in three different parts, just as the question has three sections to it. So part one, the question is, when will these things be? So if we're reading along in this and we start out in chapter 24 and we haven't read anything prior to that, the first question that will come to us is what things? When people come to you and say, when will these things be? There's an assumption that there's a context. What things? What things are you talking about? Well, obviously, it's the predicted destruction of the temple, which Jesus spoke about in the previous two verses. They're asking him, when will the temple be destroyed like you just predicted? Part two of their question has to do with, what is the sign of your coming? And again, it's easy for us in retrospect as Christians to look back and say, well, yes, we're expecting Jesus to come. But how did they know about that then? So what coming? When they say, what is the sign of your coming? If I go to Greg and I say today, well, Greg, what's the sign of your coming? The first question is, well, who said he's going somewhere and he's going to be gone for a long time and going to come back? So the question that comes along with that is, what coming? How was it that the disciples were aware of a pending departure of Jesus? Jesus had not yet presented his most extensive teaching concerning his departure, which was going to occur on the night before his betrayal. And you'll find that in John's Gospel in the 16th chapter, where Jesus has an intimate time with his disciples and he reveals details about the fact that he's going to the Father and he's leaving them. But he had not yet had that conversation. So what is it that they're understanding already that there's a sign of his coming? Well, I think there's three different things we can point to that led them to this understanding to ask the question about Jesus's coming. The first is in the Old Testament, in Zechariah, in the 14th chapter. There, if we read that passage, we see that Zechariah teaches a future day when Jerusalem will be razed, and that it's immediately followed by the appearance of the Messiah. And so here Jesus has just predicted a destruction of the temple, and it could be that the apostles are thinking of that passage in Zechariah and thinking that, well, that's also when the Messiah returns. So maybe that's the coming they're referring to. But also Jesus has taught about a delay in the kingdom. And if we look in the 19th chapter of Luke, we'll see that Jesus spoke a parable specifically indicating that he was going to depart and arrive again later. And in Luke 19, in verse 11, it says, now as they heard these things, Jesus spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. In this parable, if you follow it through, Jesus is represented by the nobleman who goes to a far country. That far country is heaven. And he receives a kingdom and returns. And the parable discusses the faithfulness of the nobleman's servants during his absence. But in that parable, eventually the nobleman returns after having received the kingdom. So perhaps the disciples were thinking about that teaching in that parable, that Jesus was going to leave and receive a kingdom. But I think also, more directly, if we look at the immediate context, at the end of chapter 23, we see Jesus pronounce a prophecy over the city of Jerusalem. You'll see that I'm looking particularly in verse 39 in the previous chapter. And one of the things he says is, speaking to the city of Jerusalem, you will see me no more until you say. Notice, you will see me no more until. So there's an inference there that Jesus is going to depart and that he won't be present again until some future point in time. So I believe that's behind also their understanding of this idea that he's going to leave, and they're wondering, what is the sign of your coming, your arrival, your revealing? Part three of their question then is, they connect in with the second part, basically, and of the end of the age. What's the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And of course, we could respond to that by asking the question, what age? What age are they referring to? They clearly understand there's a period in history that's going to be characterized by Jesus being absent, and then it draws to a close when Jesus returns. And that period is a period during which Jerusalem will fail to recognize its king. And the period is characterized by a number of things. First, as I mentioned, There is no ruler on the throne of David, as we described last time. Secondly, it's a time of Gentile dominion, that is, non-Jewish dominion. It's called by the Bible the times of the Gentiles. And it began earlier with the Babylonian captivity of Israel in 586 BC, and it continues in our time. Third, as is most obvious, it's a time that Jesus is absent. I can't point to Jesus right now and tell you here he is. And that's one of the points Jesus himself is going to make soon. Also during this period, which has been called by many the church age, the body of Christ ministers reconciliation in his absence. In other words, during this period of time, Jesus is gone. We who have his spirit that trust in him are referred to by the Bible as his body. In other words, we are ministering in his behalf in his absence. And we have this peculiar honor, which is unique to history in the section of age that we're in, which also serves as a great testimony of faith. We are the ones who are proclaiming to the world a King of Kings who's physically absent and who cannot be seen. And I want to say that that requires a great deal of faith. And that's one of God's testimonies, is that for 2,000 years plus period, people will be preaching a king that cannot be seen. How do you explain that? How do you explain that? Well, without God's Holy Spirit, it would not be taking place. We also know that this age ends when Jesus returns to take up the throne of David and to restore the residency of God's glory in a restored temple. So those are the three aspects of their questions. When are these things going to be? In other words, you said the temple is going to be destroyed. What's the sign of that? The second one, when are you going to return? What's the sign? And linked with that in their minds is the idea of the end of an age, an age when he is gone. Well, Jesus responds first by talking about the insignificant signs, in other words, the non-signs. And he begins his first response in all three of the Gospels is, take heed that no one deceives you. And the fact that that occurs first in all three Gospels, I think, is a pretty good sign that it's a high priority to Jesus. Instead of jumping straight to the signs, he's going to talk about things that will avoid deception, that will help Christians avoid deception. And, of course, the implication is that Christians are going to be subject to deception if they don't pay attention. Take heed, he says. And I think this idea that it's easy to be deceived is partly fueled by natural curiosity and a desire to know or predict the future. The problem is when it's untethered by biblical truth, it can be the cause of much confusion and deception. So here he's talking about the things that are non-signs. And the word sign, we should talk a little bit about that a little before we go into the non-signs. This Greek word for sign can be translated by mark or distinguishing characteristic, and it often is used to denote a miraculous event that's contrary to the usual course of nature, such as a miracle. And often it appears in the phrase signs and wonders. So the signs are often unusual enough that they demand attention. They're not something that would naturally transpire. These non-signs, which Jesus is going to deal with first, as we'll see, are not unusual, but they're typical of this age. So what does Jesus tell us are the things that are not signs to watch for? Well, the first one he lists is false messiahs. He says, many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ. Notice here how he describes these messiahs. They don't necessarily come saying, I am Jesus, although some definitely do say they are Jesus, as we'll see. But there are many that will come and say, I am the Christ. In other words, I am fulfilling a specific role, the anointed one, the one specially chosen by God. Not necessarily Jesus, but this role of a chosen Savior that God will send into the world. And it turns out that if we look at various belief systems, there's a widespread expectation of a coming Messiah. In fact, there's even one in the secular realm in the relationship to world government. So if we look at Judaism, of course, They have a similar expectation to Christianity, although they often deny the supernatural nature of the Messiah, or they definitely deny the fact that we believe the Messiah has come once already, and his name was Jesus. A rabbi in the early first century. Also, if we look at other belief systems like Islam, Muslims believe that Jesus is a prophet and that he's presently alive in heaven and that he will return in the future to earth to defeat the Antichrist. So even in Islam, there's an expectation of the coming of a Messiah. Hinduism, there's a figure called Kalki, and he is the 10th and final avatar. He's a Messiah or incarnation, in their view, of Lord Vishnu, who will come to end the present age of darkness and destruction known as Kali Yuga. And I'm not that familiar with these terms, so I may mispronounce them. Just bear with me if you would. So Hinduism has an idea of a future rescuer. Taoism is similar. There's Li Hong is a messianic figure in Taoist eschatology, and he's proposed to appear at the end of the world cycle. When we look at Buddhism, there's Maitri, who is prophesied to appear at the time when the Dharma refers to one's personal obligations and duties. So when the Dharma, the personal obligations and duties, have been forgotten, this figure, Maitri, is prophesied to appear. Again, a special person. In Zoroastrianism, there's a figure called Saashyant, who is said will initiate the final renovation of the world. We could also look at Theosophy. And in Theosophy, they teach there's another carnation. They believe in a supreme world teacher who is incarnated over and over. He's also known as the Christ, the Anointed One. And they believe he will soon appear again in another incarnation, when he enters the body of a disciple to assist and guide the spiritual evolution of man to the next level. Does that sound familiar? That man is spiritually evolving to the next level? And Theosophy teaches that the previous incarnations of this supreme world teacher have been Buddha, Hermes, Zoroaster, Orpheus, and Jesus. So here we've just touched on 7 different belief systems. Interesting, they all are waiting for or have some measure of expectation of a future Messiah. So when Jesus says that here, many will come in my name saying I'm the Christ, the Anointed One, he's talking about all of these promised figures. And I'm going to touch here on just a few historic examples of false messiahs, just to show that this is an ongoing pattern. Jesus knew what he was talking about. First, let's touch on some of the non-Jewish claimants. Of course, this is a complete contradiction to the scripture, which says that the Messiah comes from the line of David, which is of the tribe of Judah, which comes from Israel. So you can't have, according to the Bible, a Messiah who is not a Jew. Well, Wikipedia lists 27 people who have claimed to stand in the role of Jesus just in the 19th and 20th centuries alone. And of course, if we were to count how many all the way through history, it'd be a lot. And imagine how many there are that never even were recorded by history, but still made that claim. Some of the names we recognize from the news headlines. One, of course, is Sun Myung-moon, considered within the Unification Church as the Messiah and the second coming of Christ. Another one would be Jim Jones. He claimed to be the reincarnation of Jesus. He claimed to be the there's a lot of names. And I've already gotten started. He claimed to be the reincarnation of Jesus, Buddha, Vladimir Lenin, and Father Divine prior to leading a mass suicide of his followers. You remember the grape juice, or the juice anyway, Kool-Aid, whatever it was. It was deadly and it was not funny. It was, and that's one of the things. There's a fallout from all of these false messiahs. How about Marshall Applewhite? He claimed to be Jesus and the Son of God prior to leading his Heaven's Gate cult in a mass suicide where they were supposedly rendezvousing with a spaceship hiding behind the comet Hale-Bopp. You'll remember that. One of the things I hope you pick up in this, especially when we get to the Jewish claimants, is how many people have claimed to be Jesus, have gained large followings, and they're complete crackpots compared to Jesus in the scriptures. And it's a testimony to man's deceitfulness or ease of deception that people, especially the Jews, would go after some of these figures when the scriptures so clearly describe the characteristics and person of the Messiah. Another one we'd recognize more recently, David Koresh, leader of the Branch Davidian religious sect in Waco, Texas. He claimed to be the Son of God, the Lamb. So now let's turn to the Jewish claimants. Now we're getting a little bit warmer, although a bunch of these would not be in the line of Judah, so they still probably wouldn't qualify. But Wikipedia lists no less than 27 significant Jewish claimants to date. I'm just going to touch on three or four of the more significant ones. The first one that you've probably heard the most about, Simon Bar Kokhba. He was acclaimed Messiah by Rabbi Akiva following the Jewish revolt against Rome around 115, 117, around in that period of time. His name was Simon. He was given the name Bar Kokhba, and that means son of the star, and it refers to a messianic prediction in the book of Numbers. So they thought he was the Messiah. He ended up not being the Messiah. In the 16th century, jumping a long ways ahead, skipping all kinds of other people whose names are hard to pronounce, we have another very significant figure, Shabbatai Zvi, and he was in the 1600s. And it says, I'm going to read a section because it's interesting here from an encyclopedia. The masses were won over by his emotional sermons and fresh doctrines. In 1662, after marrying a young Jewish in Egypt, he returned to Palestine and in 1665 was hailed as King Messiah by Nathan of Gaza, but he was excommunicated by the rabbis of Jerusalem. Of course, Jesus was excommunicated by the rabbis too. But returning to Turkey, Shabbatai was joyfully received by the masses and heaped with honors. The fervor spread throughout the Jewish world and rumors were current of a Jewish army which would advance from the Arabian desert to conquer Palestine. You'll recall at that time that the Jews were out of the land. In 1666, he went to Constantinople to depose the Sultan, but was arrested and confined in the fortress of Gallipoli. Here he held court and received thousands of followers. See, if I could just call myself Messiah, I could get thousands of followers, apparently. Messianic expectations ran high throughout Europe, and the rabbinate was sharply divided on the issue. So now some of the rabbis are starting to think, well, maybe this guy is the Messiah. However, Shabbatai's behavior evoked the wrath of the Turkish authorities, and to save himself from death, he accepted the Islamic faith. What? Say what? The Jewish Messiah accepted the Islamic faith? Naturally, Jewry was shaken by his conversion. You don't say. Nevertheless, he kept in touch with his admirers until his death. Notice he still had admirers. It doesn't matter if the Messiah converts to Islam, apparently. He still had admirers. And there, even after his death, he had those who believed he was going to return as Messiah and Redeemer. I guess they couldn't think of another figure in history who was the Redeemer. In the 1700s, there was another figure by the name of Jacob Frank. He declared himself to be the Messiah and the successor of Shabbatai Zvi. His mystical activities were alleged to be accompanied by sexual orgies. I can't even speak today. Sexual orgies. And the function of these were supposedly to bring about redemption through impurity. So you can see again that some of these messiahs, they get a following, but they're pretty whacked out people, and they don't exhibit any of the characteristics that are required by the biblical Messiah. Most recently, the person that probably be closest claimed to be the Messiah was Menachem Mendel Schneerson. He died in 1994 and lived in New York. He was a prominent Hasidic rabbi who was the seventh and last Hasidic leader of the Chabad Lubavitch movement. Although he himself did not explicitly proclaim to be the Messiah, but only working to bring about the Messiah through good works, some of his later statements implied that he thought that he was the Messiah. And during his lifetime, many of his followers considered him to be the Jewish Messiah, and even after his death, there are some today who continue to await his return as the Messiah. Of course, according to my Bible, it says that the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem. I don't know if Schneerson was born in Bethlehem or not, but he was living in New York. So you can see this pattern of people being deceived, expecting a Messiah. The expectation of Messiah is biblical, but the problem is, how do you know when you got the Messiah? Well, the scripture gave us a lot of information about the first coming of the Messiah. He had to be in a certain line. He had to be born in a certain way. He had to present himself a certain way. It had to be at a certain time in history, etc., etc. But now that we're waiting for the second coming of Messiah, how is it that we're going to know when Messiah is here? How do we know of your coming? Well, the antidote is a visible global sign, as we'll see. We don't need to wonder when the Messiah arrives. It will be visible and global. So one of the non-signs Jesus gives is there's going to be lots of messiahs, false messiahs. Get used to it. Don't worry. The end has not come. The second thing he turns to is he mentions wars and rumors of wars. Well, of course, history is full of these. Rumors of wars would be like cold wars, I suppose. Wars and rumors of wars. Notice in verse 6 he says, "See that you are not troubled, for or because all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." And he goes on to say, "For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom." He says, "See that you're not troubled, because these things must come to pass and the end is not yet. And because nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom." These are typical events which characterize our fallen world. They're not to be taken as signs. They are occurring throughout the end, or throughout the age, and as such, they don't constitute a sign of the end. And all you need to do to realize this is to become familiar with history and put yourself back in the trench in the darkest days of the World War I and think about how the world looked at that point in history. It must have looked like or seemed like the end of the world. How about World War II? How big a section of the earth was engulfed in war? What about the Holocaust? Nothing like the Holocaust had ever happened in history before. What about the atomic bomb? When the atomic bomb was dropped, what was the perspective like of the people in the midst of that? And still no Jesus. Wars and rumors of wars. History is full of these. Jesus also moves to speak about natural disasters and their consequences in verse 7. There will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes. In other words, hunger, sickness, and earthquakes. So he mentions all these things: wars, rumors of wars, natural disasters, false messiahs. And he says that these are not signs of the end. Do not be afraid. Don't be troubled. And if these are not signs, then what are they? Well, Jesus says what they are. He calls them the beginning of sorrows. He says these are the beginning of sorrows. And the term there for sorrows is a Greek term which is used of the literal birth pangs or labor pains which accompany childbirth. So he's saying these things that you see that are going to be characteristic of this age, they're like the beginning of birth pangs, the very beginning of signs of sorrow. And this is the childbirth metaphor that the Bible uses commonly to refer to eventually the time of the end, which the Bible refers to as the day of the Lord. And we'll see that this is a time at the end of the age when God directly intervenes in history in a dramatic way to bring about judgment. And there's numerous passages that talk about this, but one that uses the childbirth metaphor can be found in the 13th chapter of Isaiah, where we read, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. And he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud, and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. That's the prophecy given through Isaiah in the 13th chapter. That prophecy is talking about the sign of the end of the age. Jesus says, this is what we're in right now is the birth pangs that lead up to that age. So we're in a time of labor, as in childbirth. And as in childbirth, the intensity and the frequency of the birth pangs grow as birth approaches. But nobody but God knows exactly how long it's going to be before delivery occurs. So these things that Jesus mentions, wars, rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, they're merely a small-scale preview of a time characterized by much more severe and frequent disruption, which Jesus referred to as a time of great tribulation. This coming tribulation period is unique in history, and this is when the birth actually takes place. And we see reference to that. I've just got a couple of places here. If you skip down to verse 21, which we haven't read this morning, you'll see that Jesus says, for then, and he's talking now about after the signs, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. So Jesus here is telling us that eventually these birth pangs lead to a time of great trouble, such as not been since the beginning of the world, nor shall ever be. In other words, he's saying this is going to be a uniquely historical period that's going to be more trouble than anyone has ever seen. Also in the book of Daniel, in the 12th chapter, where it's revealed that there shall be a time of trouble such as never has since there was a Jewish nation even to that time. That's in Daniel 12, verse 1. So the Bible does talk about this end of the age and that it will be cataclysmic. But Jesus says that the age we're in now, the wars, rumors of wars, false messiahs, famines, these are just the beginning of sorrows. So I submit to you that Christians should not use these events as evidence that the end of the age is near. Because firstly, Jesus said they will necessarily happen and they don't indicate the end. Rather, they're merely precursors to the main event. Secondly, although we expect their frequency and severity to increase like birth pangs, we can't really say with certainty how long the labor will be. Thirdly, although these events that Jesus mentions have a close parallel in the four horsemen of the apocalypse from the book of Revelation, those horsemen, when they ride forth, the result of their ride is far greater in severity than the birth pangs mentions here. And notice that Jesus says that these signs are not the end. So one of the things we need to be careful about as Christians is not to be Christian littles. Remember the story of Chicken Little. When an acorn falls on Henny Penny's head, she thereafter concludes the sky is falling. Well, according to the Bible, the sky will fall, but are we more like Henny Penny? Are we Christian littles running around? Sometimes we who follow Christ are like Christian littles. We're jumping the gun to conclude that the tribulation is here every time there's a historic disruption. When the sky falls, we'll see that there will be signs prior to that, which we'll get to next. But notice here, Jesus says, see that you are not troubled. For all these things must come to pass. They're going to happen. It's the characteristic of the age. It's a fallen world with sinful man. There's going to be a lot of death, a lot of fighting, a lot of sickness, and also the world is groaning under sin in the case of earthquakes and natural disasters. Jesus says, see that you are not troubled. So it's interesting that in this passage he's focusing on these are the things to expect. Don't think that they're the end. And yet so often we hear preached that these are signs of the end. So now let's look at what they asked Jesus. They asked Jesus, what is the sign? And here I must pause to say that all Scripture is written for us, but it's not all written to us. In other words, there are passages such as this where fulfillment is anchored in a specific historical context which we may not occupy during our lifetime. So some of these signs he's going to describe may not be signs that we see. But notice the expectation of the disciples or apostles is a singular sign. What's going to be the sign? And from which we can infer that the apostles probably expected that the destruction of the temple, the return of Jesus, and the end of the age would be closely related, if not simultaneous. They didn't understand that there was going to be a destruction of the temple and then a long period of time with Jesus gone before the end of the age and his return. And I submit to you that Jesus responds here and gives three specific, unambiguous signs which precede times of elevated significance in God's prophetic timetable. And the reason I say that they're specific and unambiguous signs is because a sign which is ambiguous and is not a sign. You know, and I think we used to have a sign like that, and maybe we still do. When you come on the island, it said, this way to the park. Because you can take East Camino and go to Elder Bay and get to the park, or you can take North Camino and wind around to West Camino and end up at the park. And of course, if you're driving down the road, driving your car, and you're coming to a Y in the road, and the Y says, go both ways. There's a little disconcertion there about that. Well, what am I going to do? Am I going to go left? Am I going to go right? What kind of a sign is that? I mean, after you practically run off the road, what's the first thing out of your mouth? What kind of a place has a sign like that? So ambiguous signs are not really signs. Because why? They're ambiguous. So each of the signs Jesus gives here are specific and unable to be misinterpreted. And he intended it to be so. And so we should pay special attention to two related words in the parallel passages that we read. One of them is sign, and the other is see. Sign and see. Obviously, if you have a sign, it doesn't do you any good until you see it. So the first sign. So they asked, when will these things be? Implying the destruction of the temple. What's the sign of the destruction of the temple? So here I'm going to have to stop for a second to just say that there are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Three of the Gospels are very closely parallel, the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And they are called the synoptics, which means you see them together. Syn meaning together, optic meaning to view. And the idea is those three Gospels relate a lot of the same parts of Jesus' teaching, but they give different subtleties to the teaching that are missed by other of the Gospels. And so by reading all three Gospels in parallel, you can see things about Jesus' presentation that you miss if you just read one at a time. And in this particular case, when we're in Matthew 24, the parallel parts that we would look to would be Mark 13 and Luke 21. And we'll see that the response that Matthew and Mark give are different than the one that Luke gives. And apparently it's intended that way since the Holy Spirit inspired these Gospels. So in our particular Gospel, in Matthew's and in Mark's, we'll see Jesus say to watch for something. He's going to tell them to look for something. And the first sign he's going to tell them to look for pops up in the 15th verse, which we haven't read. He says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. That's the sign. When you see this sign, the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. And Mark mentions in Mark 13, the 14th verse, where it should not be. This abomination standing in a place it should not be. And that place is the holy place in the Jewish temple. But when we go and look at Luke, we see something different. When we read in Luke, we see, when you see, okay, what are we looking for? Jerusalem surrounded by armies. That's what Luke says, Jerusalem surrounded by armies, Luke 21:20. So now I'm at a little bit of a conundrum. Well, am I looking for the abomination standing in the holy place, or I'm looking for Jerusalem surrounded by armies? And what I want to mention here is there's a difference in the emphasis between Luke versus Matthew and Mark. If we read the rest of Luke, we see Luke mentions a number of things that are not captured in this passage in Matthew or in Mark. Luke alone mentions that armies are going to surround Jerusalem. Luke alone mentions, he calls this the days of vengeance, and that he alone mentions that it will be wrath to this people, that is the Jews. It is a time of vengeance upon the Jews for rejecting their Messiah. Only Luke mentions they're to be led captive into all nations, and only Luke mentions that these this captivity will only come to an end at the end of the times of the Gentiles. That phrase is not mentioned in the other Gospels. So what I want to suggest to you is that Luke is focusing on the first aspect. When will these things be? In other words, when is the destruction of the temple going to be? And Luke focuses not exclusively on that, but he has more information about it. And so in Luke, we see Jesus' emphasis on when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that the destruction of the temple is about to take place. That's the first unambiguous sign that Jesus gives. And as Pastor Greg mentioned in his recent sermon, beginning as early as AD 66, Jewish Christians fled to the city of Pella, and that was some 4 years in advance of the AD 7 destruction of the temple in Jerusalem by Titus of Rome. So this is that sign. They saw Jerusalem surrounded by armies and they bailed. The church father Eusebius makes reference to this event. Quote, "But the people of the church in Jerusalem had been commanded by revelation, vouchsafed to approved men, there before the war, to leave the city and to dwell in a certain town of Perea called Pella. And when those that believed in Christ had come thither from Jerusalem, then, as if the royal city of the Jews and the whole land of Judea were entirely destitute of holy men, the judgment of God at length overtook those who had committed such outrages against Christ and his apostles and totally destroyed that generation of impious men." So here, one of the earliest church fathers makes mention of this. Also, a couple years later, as Vespasian with the Roman armies in AD 68, he's moving toward Jerusalem. And as he approaches Jerusalem, he gets news that Nero committed suicide. And at the death of Nero, it initiated a period of instability in Roman rule. And it resulted eventually in the return of Vespasian himself to become emperor. And so right as he's about to advance on the city in 68, there's a respite, which became an opportunity to flee Jerusalem before the final advance, which was undertaken by Vespasian's son Titus and the final siege. So here again, this particular sign, I believe, has already transpired. I also should mention that this is not uncommon in prophetic scriptures in the Bible to see the near term and the far term brought together. In other words, there's events that are related, and in the same passage, God is giving information about the near term event and also the far term event. And we've talked about that numerous times and looked at numerous examples, such as the birth of Jesus and then his subsequent reign, all mixed together in a close-knit passage, and doesn't hint at the fact that there's going to be thousands of years in between the two, or at least nearly 2,000 so far. So the first sign is watch for Jerusalem to be surrounded by armies. That sign has already transpired and served its purpose. So let's move to the second sign. What will be the sign, Jesus, of the end of the age? And I think this is where Matthew and Mark now are revealing. When Jesus says, "Therefore, when you see what, Jesus? The abomination of desolation standing in the holy place." That's the second sign that's unambiguous. And this is a sign that occurs before the end of the age. And this is the trigger of the yet future period, which Jesus refers to as the Great Tribulation. And the Old Testament knows this period as the time of Jacob's or Israel's trouble. And when Christian Jews of that day, who are familiar with Matthew 24, verse 15, when they see this event, they're to flee to the mountains and subsequently to the wilderness for protection, as is described in the book of Revelation in the 12th chapter and elsewhere. This appears to take place at the midpoint of the final seven-year period, which precedes Christ's return in judgment on a rejecting world. This is an unambiguous sign. It's very specific. This abomination has to be set up in a specific place. There has to be a temple. There has to be a holy place in that temple. It has to be set up there. And if, as I believe, this event correlates with Paul's teaching concerning the coming man of sin who will sit as God in the temple of God, Paul mentions that in 2 Thessalonians, then it also likely involves the subsequent setting up of an image which we find described in the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation. And the setting up of this image is definitely a clear sign. because it's no ordinary image. We read in Revelation 13, it says that the second beast who sets up this image, that he was granted power to give breath to the image of the first beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So I want to submit to you, this is a very specific sign, qualifies as a sign. First off, it's miraculous in nature. It's also unambiguous. Therefore, it will be unmistakable. And I think that this event will be known by the entire world. Why do I say that? Well, because if you look what it said there in Revelation 13:15, it says that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. I believe that's going to get everyone's attention because the entire world will have to respond. You will have a choice. Worship the image or die. Notice it's not the beast necessarily, although the beast is being worshipped. The image of the beast itself must be worshipped. I believe, along with many other people who study the scriptures, that the abomination of desolation is the setting up of this image in the holy place after the Antichrist, the beast, sits there and proclaims himself as God in the seat of God. So this is a very unambiguous event. Only born-again believers who know this sign will understand its immense significance, and those who are, that happen to be in Judea, to whom Jesus' words are specifically written in this chapter, they are told, flee, get out of there. And once this specific and ambiguous sign occurs, Christians of that time can be certain that the end of the age has arrived. So I believe this is the second sign Jesus specifically calls out. This is the one that tells the Christians, you are now at the end of the age. And it is the first of a number of subsequent unambiguous and miraculous signs which follow. But I think this is the first of those that is miraculous and unambiguous. We see, we haven't got there, we will in the next few weeks or months. But in the end of Matthew in verse 29, we'll see that the sun is darkened. The moon will not give its light. Jesus calls these signs. He also says that stars, the Greek word there is asteres, from which we get asteroids, will fall. So those occur too, and those are signs, but those are not the first sign. The sign that occurs before that is the setting up of this image. I also want to mention that it is my belief that Scripture teaches that we ourselves here who are believers will not be among those who watch for this particular sign because Jesus will have returned for the church in the rapture. And also, if it were not so, then we would have a precondition for the rapture, which is the setting up of this image. And the rapture has no preconditions. It could happen at any time. So I believe those are the first two signs. The first one, armies surrounding Jerusalem, that has already occurred. The second one, when you see this abomination standing in the holy place. The third sign, then, I believe, is connected with the question, what will be the sign of your coming? Jesus, how do we know of your coming? Again, Jesus responds by providing an unmistakable and ambiguous indicator. And we see this in verse 27, which we haven't read. I didn't want to read the whole chapter, but you know, all this stuff's connected. But what do we see in verse 27? Here's Jesus' answer to, how will you know when I come back? For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. The sign of the Son of Man. Notice he says sign. They're saying, what's the sign? The sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Well, what does it look like? I don't know, but we'll know. People will know when it happens. Because it says, it will appear in heaven, and it says that all the tribes of the earth will see the Son of Man coming. So we don't have to worry about these various messianic claims. These people who say, I'm the Messiah, David Koresh or whoever. Reverend Moon, whoever you want to talk about, until they can pull off a global hologram of themselves coming in the clouds that every eye sees, I'm not willing to be seduced by that. Because Jesus here is telling us an unmistakable, unambiguous indicator. Here again, the sign is miraculous, impossible to miss. All the tribes of the earth will see. Various people may claim to be the Christ, the Anointed One, but there's only one who can pull this one off. And that's the one that is the real Messiah. So in closing, what have we learned from this passage? First, the disciples were naturally curious about what Jesus had revealed about the destruction of the temple. Therefore, they asked for a sign. Second, Jesus indicated that those watching for his return in the end of the age must take care not to be deceived. And he gave two antidotes to guard believers from deception. Firstly, he listed events that would typify the entire age, and he explained, like labor pains, we can expect their frequency and intensity to increase, but the events themselves are not reliable signs. And these events include rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, and a parade of false messiahs. He also then described specific signs corresponding to the destruction of the temple, which has occurred, and the end of the age, and his return. These signs are specific, unambiguous, and in case the last two, I believe they're miraculous in extent. Fourth, we should keep in mind that a desire to know God's timing must not develop into speculation. An overactive curiosity is likely to fuel deception as we press beyond what God has revealed. Fifthly, as those who know God's world, we know God's world, but we know God's word too, Christians of any age should be the least panic-prone and subject to the end-of-the-world theories. We should not be Christian littles. Why? Because Jesus told us the specific signs which will signal the end of the age and his return. Sixth and lastly, and I think this is the most important for our application here today, as individuals we need to be aware that there is coming a time of great deception. Later in this passage, in verse 24, Jesus reveals that false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So Jesus is saying that this deception will be so great, if it were even possible, it would deceive those that are God's. Paul also describes this future time of deception. He mentions it in the book of Thessalonians. He says that the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie. So there's a time of spiritual deception coming, which will put the unprepared between a rock and a hard place. The rock is the deceptions from Satan upon an unsuspecting world. The hard place is the deception is from God upon those who have hardened their hearts. Spiritual deception can only be overcome by a spiritual antidote, being among the elect, that is, being indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And unless you have been born again, as Jesus describes in the third chapter of John's Gospel, you are without the protection of God's Holy Spirit and are among those which the Bible says will be subject to the coming time of great spiritual deception. Lord, we do thank you for this teaching from Jesus. I just ask that you'd help us understand the spiritual dimensions in which we live, that each day that goes by that we don't know Jesus, that we haven't come to him in faith, that we're at greater risk, that the Bible doesn't teach that all things remain the same, that there is a growing deception in the world. We see it even, those of us who are Christians see it even in our own day, in the beliefs of our culture, in the shifts in our nation, in the teachings from other countries that are taking sway here, Father, that there is a spiritual dimension to what's going on. And those who are agnostics or atheists and deny the spiritual realm like I once did, they have no way to stand in this deception. They will be duped. God says, if it were possible, even the elect, the ones that God has chosen out of this, even those would be deceived. How silly of us to think that we can just go along and put off the day of salvation and think that the next time the opportunity comes around, we'll still be as open to it and as willing to choose you, Lord, when deception is growing, as we know. Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the Scriptures, which are a light to our path. We ask that you work in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen.